All right, have your Bibles open. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We've been going through our trek through the book of Proverbs. We're not going to go through every passage of Proverbs because kind of after chapter 9, it breaks up into sundry wisdom issues, but we're going to look at the first 9 chapters in a bit more detail. And here in chapter 3, we come to a critical and practical aspect of how does one practice wisdom? And for you have to build a foundation of wisdom. And Solomon has taken upon himself, again, the role of a tender, loving father and encouraged his son to lay a foundation of an intellectual and a mental and a moral foundation. Now he calls the young lad, and through the inspiration of the Word of God, to practically practice piety before the Lord by prioritizing his mind as well as his pocketbook. So this is the reading of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning with verse 7 and ending with verse 10. This is the reading of God's Word. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor Yahweh from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Amen. Please be seated. Now, these four verses are so crucial to young people. And here we have two major themes that's divided into three subsections. We find out that being devoted to the search of wisdom, the acquisition of wisdom, and being devoted to the Lord is the same thing. That's what we've discovered so far. The fear of the Lord, it is the acquisition of God's wisdom through His revelation, the Scriptures, and the worship of the Lord and living your life before the Lord is the same thing. Any learning, including academic training and learning, that is devoid of humble dependence upon the Lord for His divine wisdom will prove itself to be futile and even dangerous to a person's soul. The religious and the spiritually minded person, therefore, must order his life and lifestyle to be of substance, because if he doesn't build a right intellectual and moral foundations, his life will be hollow and it will be self-deceiving. If our religion and spirituality doesn't connect with basic issues of life and doesn't really make things practical, then we prove that we do not possess the fear of the Lord. We become a typical religious person talking religious nonsense, but we really don't have the acquisition of God's wisdom nor understand the fear of the Lord. So Solomon, through the inspired pen and Holy Spirit inspiration, again speaks to young people, and as a warm, fatherly tone that he uses to talk about life's priorities. What are the most important issues of life, especially for a young person? And that's what this passage is about. In the previous passage, Solomon gave wise counsel on submitting to the Lord one's way of life. This requires sober self-examination. Now we pick up from verse 7, and in the practical piety of prioritizing one's own intellectual foundation begins with a sobering, not only self-evaluation, but a commitment, a disciplined life of self-denial. It's what Jesus talked about. In order to teach the youngster to properly prioritize his intellectual and moral foundations, preliminary discipline must take place. So what do children need to learn? They need to learn the important skill, the necessary skill of delayed gratification, saying no to their desires, and being disciplined that their will be conformed to God's word. And one of the first things that they need to realize is that their ways are not good. Parents need to constantly pop their bubble. The art of parenting is killing the will and killing their self-authorship and independence and this perceived diluted autonomy, killing that while not killing their spirit. That's the art of parenting. So how do you instill in them their worth, their value, as God sees them, created in His image, beloved in Christ, and yet at the same time show them that they have inherited the Adamic nature? They're endowed with pride and folly that unless it is uprooted, that they will perish. Right? There is that great balance, and this is what parents need to practice consistently. First, notice in the practical piety, prioritizing one's mindset, God's way, requires a prohibition. A negative command is given here. Why is a negative command given at all? Because it is often ignored. Young people have this built-in mechanism to ignore what they're taught. That's why they constantly say, oh, I forgot. Oh, I didn't know. They ignore it. It's not important to them. It is their immature selfishness that says, that doesn't please me, therefore I'm not going to pay attention. That just happens automatically. But see, mature people don't do that. They come, they read through pages and pages of data just to get to two lines of good stuff. So they're used to patient searching, and they appreciate the hard work and the knowledge they do acquire. Kids want everything easy. So the immaturity in them, the folly that is in them, they do not value wisdom. So how do you train them to value it? That's the art of parenting. And so here, first, you notice the negative prohibition. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Because of their Adamic fallenness, they're constantly wise in their own eyes. It's the default mode. You don't have to do anything. Their default mode is they think their ways are best. That's the way they naturally think. Their natural inclination, our human natural inclination, is to trust ourselves, trust our feelings, trust our thoughts, our judgments, and stubbornly refuse God's wisdom. Therefore, we often fall into a self-delusional state, thinking that our perceptions, our understanding is right and good, and a contrary view is wrong, therefore we reject the contrary view. Well, such a person who is naturally sinful and is hopelessly blinded by his own pride is described in Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. A fool who knows he's a fool has a lot of hope, because he can get out of that. But a person who thinks he's wise, there is no hope. You just got to let him go. There's no hope for reformation. There's no hope for improvement. Just got to let him be. They're always going to do things their own way. They're not going to learn from you or anybody else. Therefore, if a naive young person wants to grow in wisdom, then he must work hard at self-denial. So parents, what do you think would happen if you give your kids what he wants from an early age? What do you think would happen? No exercise of self-denial, no room for discipline of saying no to the desires of the flesh. Which default mode do you think he will naturally gravitate toward to? I mean, you look at a baby, you see what he's comfortable with. When the baby's nursing, what does the baby do? It's warm. He's happy, mother's bosom, belly is full. What does he do? He just sleeps. Why? Because he's full, he's resting, he's sleeping. Then what? What happens when he wets his diaper or when he gets up because he's hungry? He just yells and cries. Then what do parents do? Oh, we got the baby's awake, the baby's crying. We have to do something. And did you know that that stuff goes on year after year for some people? They never grow out of it. They're not trained to be self-disciplined. So sometimes we have to let the babies cry. Sometimes we can't let the baby sleep anytime he or she wants. Sometimes we can't feed the baby whatever he or she wants to eat or not eat. You know, there are some parents who are like mind-numb robots who respond to the urgings of a baby. And you look at that and you go, oh, wow, that's not wise. And you know, you see people treating their 5-year-old, 10-year-old, and 17-year-old the same way. And they become very sophisticated in their whining, don't they? They're demanding, their manipulation, right? That is the fallen human mode. What does the scripture say? A foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And what's going to remove it far from him? The rod of discipline. So what you need to do from day one of your child's birth, you need to start a plan, a regimen of discipline. I know, it's tough, isn't it? Thought parenting was easy. Just get married, have kids, and they raise themselves. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. And neither does parenting, and neither do you. Neither do I. Do you think that we can be godly without discipline? Do you think that we can just show up and passively vegetate and then all of a sudden we become super spiritual? It doesn't work that way. And the Word of God is teaching us to wise up. The Lord Jesus taught exactly the same thing, but in His infinite wisdom, He highlighted it in Matthew 16, verse 24. Take a look. Jesus already gave the clear terms of being a Christian. He said, you want to be a Christian? All right. You want to follow after Christ, the Messiah? You want to be messianic? Here it is. Matthew 16:24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Why do our today's modern-day churchianity teaches people that they don't have to deny themselves? Why do they say if they come to God, they're going to have health and wealth and prosperity? Why do they lie? And why do people buy into that lie? Because they're like spoiled babies who don't want any discipline. The Lord did not mislead His people at all. From the very beginning, He said, you want to start your newfound walk. You say you're born again, you want to start growing? Then here it is. You must first deny yourself. And then He says, take up His cross and follow me. The cross only meant one thing and one thing only in the New Testament era, and that is death, certain death. If you see anybody carrying the cross, you know he's going to die on that cross. That's what it meant. And Jesus said, and then follow me. There you have it. Self-denial, ready to die, and you'll find eternal life. We don't tell people the truth today. We tell them a lot of soft and feel-good, easy stories and lies. Notice how antithetical Jesus' teaching is compared to the natural understanding of the unregenerate heart. So opposite. Look at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. We're telling a whole generation of young people to go for what they want. Well, they're going to lose it. They're going to perish without God. It says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Only when God is bigger than you, then you find your life. Only when you lose yourself in the immensity of who He is, what He is doing, His glory, then you find your true identity. Unless otherwise, you're going to lose it, both in your eternal life and eternal destiny, and you're going to lose the meaning of life itself in the process while you are living. The Lord was very clear, and we need to make this once again very clear, starting at young age. We need to tell them, no, sweetie, our family is not about you. We're not going to circle around you. You are not the center of the universe. You must conform to our demands because we know what's best for you. That has to be a message from yay little. If you don't do that from an early age on, then you're just saying, yeah, go ahead. Do what is comfortable and feels good for you then. See, you're just saying, I don't love you. I want you to be damned. No parents is willing to do that. Look at this father. He's a loving father. He's concerned for the overall well-being and the benefit and the ultimate success for his son. He loves his son. This is what loving parents do. Matthew 7, let's go there. A passage that we know very well, but again reminds us of the antithetical, the oppositeness of what the world says, what caters to people's felt needs. In Matthew 7, verse 13, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, enter through the narrow gate. And what is this gate? Well, it's one thing we know, it's narrow, so it's not going to be comfortable. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Huh, that's the wide gate. That's the broad gate. That must be easy to pass by. Maybe you can have like two-way traffic going, but it leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. It's probably because it's labeled heaven. It's labeled salvation. Verse 14, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's also labeled heaven and salvation, but Jesus said there are few. So don't expect your child to be following the patterns of the many. You have to think of your young person as a daily disciple who shows up for discipleship class. You have the stewardship of mentoring this child and bringing them up into the fear and admonition of the Lord and to be an excellent servant of God in his or her generation. Therefore, if you have that responsibility, young people, you need to make sure that they enter through the narrow gate of self-denial, willingness to die, count the cost, and join the few of the wise and the faithful who are following Jesus this way. This discipline of self-denial is crucial and extremely important for the young person, because if you don't insist on it, if you don't prohibit him, what's he going to do? What's the default mode again? Self-reliance, self-pleasure, applause, glory, comfort for himself, selfishness. That's the default mode all the time. You leave him alone and he will naturally gravitate toward that way. And don't try to do this later on, by the way. If you neglect doing this in early parenting, you try to do it later on, he will hate you and fight you to your teeth. And we all know who's going to win. You're going to lose, and he's going to win. Why? Because he has all the testosterone and estrogen, of all the youthful energy, and you're weak and you're tired. You don't have the stamina to fight him at that point. That's why most rebellious teens win, and parents buckle. It's an obvious thing. Isaiah 5, verse 21, Scripture says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Now be very careful if your child happens to be clever at the same time. Willful and clever, you got trouble in your hands. I'll give you some pointers. You're going to have to cry while you discipline him now, because later on you're going to cry because you can't discipline him anymore. And the tears will be greater and the pain will be much more. That's why I always say, do the hard work now when it's easy, because later on it's going to be much harder, much more difficult. Apostle Paul had to remind the Roman believers of this important truth in Romans 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. I mean, you got to teach yourself and your child to do the same thing. Number one, join with like-minded people and make sure that you practice the self-discipline of self-abasement. Don't be haughty in mind, which means don't put yourself up in your own mind. But associate with the lowly. Take the time to make friends with those who seem to be the outcast, the lowly, not the popular ones. Not the clever ones, not the good-looking ones, not the wealthy ones, not the stylish ones, the lowly, the rejects, the losers. Befriend them, my son, my daughter. But why, mom and dad? They're losers. I want to be with the hip crowd. Because the Lord Jesus, your maker and redeemer, it pleased him to associate with us. My son, my daughter, therefore, you must, as a follower of your master and your God, to be lowly. Don't think that you can be like them, because they're all haughty. Do not associate with those who are haughty. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This fatal flaw of youth must be pointed out early on, and only self-denying parents can teach this. Then you know how to deny the self. You know what it means to associate with the lowly. You know what it means to have a lowly mindset, and then have many friends who are of the same mind, who submits to the Lord Jesus Christ, and commit yourself to make no friends with those who are haughty. Now, there's some, in any congregation, any church, there's going to be little groups and cliques. If you're wise, you'll begin to notice this pattern. Why do you think there's a saying, birds of a feather flock together? Some groups of people. Then you watch where their similarities are. Is it based on superficiality? And oftentimes it's based on folly. It's actually counter-scriptural. And yet they're still doing it. Why? Because it's all the flesh. Who does that? People of the world do that. They associate with the like kind, and they associate with people, and they look down upon others whom they view as lowly. Godless, worldly people do that. And if you find that kind of behavior in the church, just take the liberty to lovingly pop their bubble and saying, stop doing that. You're sinning against the Lord and His church. And call them to befriend the lowly. How many lowly friends have they made? How many of them have they extended their arms of fellowship and care? See, don't tell your kids to make popular friends or skilled friends or smart friends. Tell them to associate with the lowly. So what do you think it means not to be wise in their own eyes? How are they going to go from here to there if they're not disciplined at home? And that's part of what God wants you to do, moms and dads. How do they fear the Lord and turn away from evil? This is a positive command. Have you noticed that in just one verse here, we have three rapid-fire commands? This, by the way, is the only verse that I found here that has three commands back to back to back. Do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. So it's important for us to pay attention. It must be very important that all these things must go together. There must be a connection to them. It must be quite weighty. And when you look at it, it really is. We've already learned what it means to learn the fear of the Lord. That is the design for the entire book of Proverbs. That's why it was written, so that the naive can grow into the fear of the Lord and gain knowledge and understanding. But now, there is a command to apply it into the daily life. Fear the Lord now is a command. And here in the Hebrew, just like in the English grammar, if you look at it very carefully, it's a command. The verb fear is an imperative. You must fear. An imperative is always second person. You have to fear Yahweh. Now, so where do we go to learn someone who feared the Lord? Well, we studied Job last week, so I want to go to Job 1:1 again and read this. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Yov, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. The language of the practice of Job fits right in with the command that the wise father is telling his son to do. Therefore, what would be another good way to teach your child to be disciplined, to be godly, to fear the Lord and shun away from evil? Right? You need to right away realize the value and the wisdom of pointing your young people to godly role models at an early age. Earlier the better. Who are the heroes? Make sure that the heroes are always godly. Biblical characters. Right? They should be identifying with David and not with Goliath. Okay? All right. They should not be identifying with Samson nor Delilah in some cases. They should be identifying with godly people. Right? And again, same thing in the church. Point them. Especially people who have had years and years of track record of faithfulness. Especially those who have grown up in the church, just like them, since youth. Saying, now go and learn from him. Learn from her, my son, my daughter. That's how you will learn the fear of the Lord and turn away from evil. Go ask them a lot of questions. How do they manage to go through their teenage years without rebelling, without sinning, without messing up their lives? How do they do it? Go find out. Go and ask them to teach you. Job had habitually, as a matter of lifestyle, distrusting mindset. He didn't trust himself. He was not wise in his own eyes. He also developed a disgust and hatred for sin, and that's how he developed such a godly, righteous life. He shunned all evil. That means he stayed far away from wicked evildoers, evil activities, you know, potential temptations. He stayed away. That's discipline. Man, that's putting a boundary around you so that you could relate to God in a holy way. There's a direct connection between the fear of the Lord and the fear of sin. As we see in Joseph's refusal to Potiphar's wife's advances, in Genesis 39, verse 9, he says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Great evil against the man's wife is a great evil. But he said he's sinning against God. The man may not know, but God knows. And Joseph knew that. Having the same mentality, Job habitually honored God with his thought life. It has to do with the meditations. So you and your child must constantly read the scriptures and tell your child to think the right things, right thoughts that honor God, and also calculate the consequences of his or her actions in light of God's moral character and his omnipresence and omniscience. The one who forsakes his own wisdom but consistently chooses the fear of the Lord always does the following. And I mentioned three of them last week. He accepts the biblical worldview and God's viewpoint. He spends much time in the Word of God, being absorbed in them. He humbly predisposes himself to be corrected and overruled by God's sovereign will. And then he does several other things. He actively tries to live out God's revealed will daily, seeking ways to practice it. He renounces autonomy. He develops a moral aversion and sensitivity to sin. He develops a willing heart to grow in faith and wisdom. He humbles himself to be corrected by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God so that he could live a corrected life. He wants to be corrected because we all have flaws. And finally, he does not search for inner voice or impressions of God. Rather, he implicitly trusts in the Word of God. He doesn't seek an experience with God apart from the Word. He constantly goes to the Word and matches every experience to the objective truth of revealed Scripture. That's the kind of a man that I believe God wants you and me to be, and a woman. And your children can learn from that. This is my prayer for myself and my family, because Lord knows I lack wisdom. Now, we've seen wisdom success in the proper perspective of the self and the right prioritization. The self has to come very low in the totem pole, right? It's number one for the default mode of people living in the world, Adamic sin. Now, let's take a look at verse 8. What is true prosperity? In verse 8, we have a hint. And notice it says, it will be healing to your body. It will be healing to your body. All right. So healing, it will be, right? And it says, and refreshment to your bones. Refreshment to your bones. The Hebrew is much more graphic than our tame English translation. It says healing to your navel and refreshing drink to your bones. Healing to your navel and drink to your bones? What does that mean? Well, the idea of navel is the core of the body. If you see fitness people, they all always talk about developing your core muscles and stuff like that. The idea of refreshing drink to the bones means that your frame and structure is strong. So the language here is picturesque, but is broad and general enough for wide meaning. And it means health and strength. That's what it means. Health and strength. If your core is strong, you are strong. If your frame is strong, you are strong. Health and strength. To the Jewish audience, enjoying long life and physical health was a great blessing from God. No one questioned that. But this meant more than just physical fitness, because everybody knows you can have strong stature, but you could have a wicked heart, and you are not well. You're not healthy. Or everybody knows that you can start with a very strong body, but then psychosomatically, if your mind is disturbed, you're emotionally troubled, well, you can go into a depression. And so there's a software problem. It can get problematic. So mental health and spiritual health is a critical component of overall strength and health. And moral discipline will bring such mental health and inner strength. The strength of conviction that you can stand up against the pressures of life. Right? How many of you here can lift 500 pounds easily over your head? I would say not very many of us, not any of us. That's heavy. But most of you probably could lift 50 pounds over your head. So when you lift 50 pounds over your head, do you feel strong? No, you don't feel strong. Everybody else can do it. That's right. Most people can handle most of the life experiences. Did you know that? You know, we had three babies, and all of them were through cesarean sections. Very difficult. Some of them were life-threatening operations. And when you have your first baby, there's a lot of anxiety. It's a lot of fear. But then you realize, man, this is one of the most common procedures practiced in the world. Right? Because it's happening to you, you get really all wrapped up in it. But really, it's a very healthy and common. Yes, it's difficult. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it's arduous. It's labor pains. But when you look at it, billions of women go through this. Well, some of them don't make it, but most of them do. Most people can lift 50 pounds. What does the scripture say? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You know what happens when you're weak? You think tiny little thing that happens to you is so big. What did you just find out about yourself? You have no strength. You're weak. And it could be your mental state. It could be your lack of faith. It could be many things. But what is the father telling the son? Son, listen to me. If you direct your life, you pursue God-honoring life, fear the Lord, shun away from evil. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to be a strong person, both inside and out. You're going to be healthy. That's what he's saying. And this is the key to enjoying the life to the fullest. You've got to be well throughout. You have to have a strong core and strong frame. If you lack those qualities, what Christian enjoys, the inner life of peace and joy and assurance of salvation, free from fear and anxiety and turmoil. And it could be chaotic on the outside, but internally, we should be calm. Most people, everything seems to be okay, but they're internally, they're a mess. They have friends and family and job, and but are unhappy, sad, depressed. Why? Go back to read the previous verse. Does he fear the Lord? Chances are he doesn't. He fears people. He fears circumstances. He sees what he sees and he fears that. But he doesn't fear the Lord. And does he turn away from evil? No. Actually, he kind of looks forward to doing evil. Evil's fun and exciting. The Bible even says that. Sin is pleasurable for a while. And he chases the thrill for a while. His entire life is filled with series of titillating experiences. And yet they all lead to a godless lifestyle. So he's weak. What happens when you're sick in the hospital? You need several people to take care of you, right? The doctor, the nurses, the people who bring you food, people who clean the hospital, just a lot of people. What happens when you're healthy? You go and you help 5-6 people. That's the difference. You got to ask yourself, are you in the business of constantly needing help of small things that are trivial? Or are you in the business of availing yourself and your energy and resources and being a blessing? It depends. What is true prosperity? And here it is. The Bible spells it out. Free of emotional and mental anguish, because the world is fallen and our self-reliant decisions will fail at the time. And yet, because of the fear of the Lord, blessing from the Lord, he has inner strength. He puts his trust in the Lord and the Word of God. And a marvelous way of true prosperity is open to him because he is devoted to the Lord. Devotion to the Lord is the greatest blessing and source of greatest strength. You look at all the saints, godly saints throughout the Bible and throughout Christian history, who are devoted to the Lord, they're all very strong people. There were never people who are constantly dependent on others. They actually help more and more and more and more people. They're just giving from the overflow. That's what we want our children to experience, don't you? That's what we want to experience. Well, here's the way. This is the wise way of living. It's a practical way of living. You got to have right priorities. Set an intellectual and mental and moral framework, a foundation. Commit your life to the discipline of these godly virtues and a relationship with the Lord that is known for its devotion to the Lord. Then the Lord blesses you. He carries you through. He blows the wind behind your sails and you continue to march on. It's a very practical way of living. But it starts with the right priorities, right, and foundation. We've seen the practical prioritization of the intellectual foundations. Now let's move on to the financial priorities. I'm always surprised at the order that the inspired pen through the Holy Spirit, through Solomon and his wise parenting, he's still talking about a right relationship with God. That's piety. And most people don't need to be convinced about how important money is and financial life is. Our Lord personified money. He deified it and said it is a direct competitor of our affections. Let's take a look in Matthew 6, verse 24 for a refresher. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either one will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I think some Christians think that they can, but the Word of God contradicts you. You cannot. Money is a terrible, terrible master. It's a wonderful tool if you control it. It's a blessing from the Lord if you know how to use it, but it's a terrible master if you pursue it. Unbelievers never put God first in their finances. Unbelievers never put God in their finances. You look at all these rich unbelievers, what do they always insist for their third and fourth marriages? A prenuptial agreement. They love their money more than their marriage. That's the top priority, right? Marriage is just a convenience. to share your life with for a while if it works. If it doesn't, well, I have the prenup. It's amazing that, and they say, okay, yeah, that sounds good. They're in it for the money anyways. They're going to use each other. And then if they split up, well, they have some money. They can live comfortably. It's amazing how people place money. Every man has his price, they say. What's his net worth, they say. It's amazing how unbelievers think of money. It is their God. Now, don't let any so-called Christian get away with this kind of mindset and this kind of lifestyle. Unbelievers never put God first, but Christians must. But sad fact of the matter is, in America, because we're very wealthy, and with all our wealth, there's going to be some sort of money worship. Most professing Christians seldom put God first in their finances. Sure, they talk about it. They're good at faking it. You know, we're Facebook generation, you know. You only put the good stuff up front and, hey, look what I'm into. Look at all the fun I'm having. Look at what, my life is so exciting. And then they, yeah, but we talk about a lot about what we're into. The problem is that when push comes to shove, when we look at our checkbooks and our bank accounts, would we pass the litmus test to see what's actually happening? People who act generous probably aren't. Because if you're generous, you don't have to act. It's a way of life, right? It's the way you live. People who pass this major litmus test to see who is actually the Lord of their hearts and affection really will be clearly revealed in the way they set priorities. The young person is already deluded if he thinks that he can serve God without making a firm commitment to serve the Lord by surrendering all of his income to the Lord. Who's going to teach him that? Who's going to set a model and example for the young person not to be a materialist, but to be a God-honoring, blessed person who is generous like his God? If it's not us, his parents. So you need to ask yourself this question. What kind of value system did your parents teach you? What do you admire about how they view money? It's an important question. Chances are, you, as much as you want to distance yourself to them, you're going to find that you're very much like them. Some people constantly talk about money. Constantly think about money, want money, complain that they don't have enough money. It's their God. It's their preoccupation. The wise father knows how gripping money can be, so he gives his sage counsel to the young person. When it comes to money, it seems most people live by sight and not by faith. The Lord doesn't need money. Obviously, the Lord is infinite. He has everything. Why would he want anything? So why does he even tell us this? Why does the father even say, honor the Lord with your money? Why is this even necessary? God is spirit. He doesn't need anything. He owns everything. Well, because this is a way that the Lord chooses to wean the selfishness and pride out of us, train us to grow our hearts bigger, to be a conduit of his blessing, to be generous and ready to share. And he wants to really conform our character and refine it so that we can really enjoy the true blessings of life and see what this obedient life really does. It brings so much joy. So if somebody chooses not to give or to be stingy in giving or to be faithless when it comes to money, then their spiritual talk and their so-called giving God glory to this and glory of God to that, it's just all nonsense. If their bank account doesn't match up with what they claim. Right? And don't worry about the church, people. Right? The Lord is building the church. He said he will. He will raise up people who are faithful and whom he will reward for their faithfulness. Look, I've been here 19 and a half years, I think, 19 years or something like that. And I started when there's 30-something college students. I did not come here for the money. I'm still not in it for the money. It's so you don't have to pay me. You don't have to. Lord doesn't need the money. The church doesn't even need the money. He doesn't need you nor me. But he wants to bless us by first making us generous people. Well, how does he do that? Well, it's easier to do when you train them at home. When you give your child $5 and not just $1 and say, why don't you go and buy something and share it with others? You teach him to be generous. Like the child knows it's not his $5. All of a sudden, as soon as that transaction happens, he starts to go, it's my money. It's my money. Now he's going to go to the store and buy all the things that he wants. And he's going to look around and say, well, I have to share now? Now all these like moral dilemmas are happening. That sounds like payday, isn't it, for you all, right? Your hand shakes. Oh, do I write another digit there next to the 5? And make it a 50? Moral dilemma. Oh, he doesn't need our money. Let's be frank, okay? God will take care of his people. He says it, I believe it, and I'm sure you do as well. So what's God trying to do here? What's Solomon saying? Why is he counseling this son of his, this young man, to properly prioritize finances? Well, take a look very carefully. Notice there is no specific instruction on how much you should give. None. That's what I noticed right away. Rather, it just says, honor the Lord from your wealth. And then it says, from the first of all your produce. That's an agrarian economy. If you give the first of your produce, the first is very important because that's your income, that's your investment income. That's the stuff that you're going to plant for the next season. This is you need this. This is necessary for next year's harvest or next season's harvest. So to honor the Lord from that takes tremendous commitment. That's financial prioritization. If you can't give God the best and the first, and if you can't honor him, then that's the litmus test showing that your priorities are off. And if your priorities are off, it may be that you love money more than God. That's even a dangerous place to be. So let's take a look at this positive command. There is no amount stated, there's no how much to give, nor there's any specific instruction on how to give, except for the fact that the loving Father says, from the first of your produce. Now, I highly doubt this young person has his own property and has a steady income that he could call for himself. I don't even think he has money to buy his own donkey, you know. It's a young person. And yet the father is giving early instruction, financial training. This is very important, moms and dads. You need to teach proper stewardship, hard work, all right, to your children. And yet at the same time, you need to say, you need to prioritize. So we have here is a general principle, not a specific directive. So the key word is honor, kaved here, from the Hebrew, a PL imperative of the term that is often translated into English, mostly translated as glory. And kavod, the noun, glory, glory. What does that mean? It means essentially heavy as opposed to light or flimsy. So to honor the Lord through setting proper financial priorities must begin with a heavy task of transferring ownership to God, who is the giver of all of our time, treasure, and talents. This, in my opinion, is the most difficult and the most essential. It's the most difficult because it's making a clean break from the self-grabbing, self-pleasing attitude to a humble surrendering attitude and saying, it's all yours, Lord. My life is yours. Use it any way you want. And some of you who are recent college grads, you need to rethink your college years. Have you done that? Where you're consecrated unto the Lord and saying, my life is yours. Use me as you will. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your ways are better. I'm available. If you haven't done that, chances are you still are struggling with this issue. Maybe your parents didn't teach you that. Can't make any excuses anymore. You're adults. Now you have to transfer ownership. It always belonged to him anyways. It's your delusion that you thought that your life belonged to you. You were purchased at a price if you're a Christian. Unless you're still internally struggling with this lordship issue. then it may reveal a spiritual litmus test that you don't belong to the Lord. I pray that you would and make a clean break. It is foolish to think that you are autonomous or independent, or this is actually your life. That is a height of folly and delusion. And so the Word of God should set you straight. Now, when you're young, and you don't have anything, you're constantly dependent, and your parents tell you that because they live in this life of dependence, then they see a straight line connection and say, yeah, I see that. I want to live like you, so free from care, right? They go visit their friends, and their mom is constantly fighting over money and who's what, and they say, oh, I'm so thankful that everything's God's. It's freeing. It is. And you begin to learn to honor the Lord. His ways are heavier than our flimsy ways. But it is not easy. I believe, however, with a clean break, it can be. It is an essential act of stewardship. Now, here is an interesting phrase. Three words in English, from your wealth, but it's a compound single word in Hebrew. It can be troublesome to resolve because most people put the emphasis on the wrong word. Now, where would you put your emphasis? All right, you have three choices. All right, let me give you my own oral reading version so you can place it where you want. From your wealth. All right, that's one. From your wealth. That's another. From your wealth. That's the third. Now you pick. You pick in your mind. Have you selected yours? It's one word. There's a prepositional mem that's stuck. There's the term for possessions, wealth, and there's you. That's it. Where do you want to put it? Well, some people assume that the Word of God teaches that the wealth actually belongs to them. Just because it's in your hands, is it yours? What did Jesus say? It's impossible for rich people to make it to heaven. It's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. If it's in your hands, you think it's yours. You're rich. You ain't going to make it to heaven. It's a narrow gate, remember? You have to leave everything behind. Can't even bring any clothes with you, any accolades. You can't ride on the coattails of someone else's faith or works. You just, it's discipleship. It's willingness to die, remember? Picking up the cross and following the life of Jesus. Remember that. So, once the reality of the fact that God owns everything has set in, the rest is details, really. There's a rich blessedness of putting God first in everything that we do, especially in this area. It's not only a confession of our faith and worship, but it is also really the path to freedom from worries of life. It's a blessed way of living in the light of the Lord. Everything else is done for God's glory. It's about His glory, His honor, His kavod. After all, we exist and have our being because all of us really fall into the Lord's business. He is our preoccupation. His kingdom is what we want to seek first. So this command, which God gave to Israel through Moses and the Torah, was designed to do just that. Deuteronomy 26, verse 2. Would you go there and take a look with me? God wanted to promote faith to His people and free them from the worries and concerns of daily life. And in an agrarian economy, boy, it was easy to be concerned. Right amount of rain meant bumper crop harvest. Without rain meant devastation, and you're wondering whether you're going to eat this next year. And yet the Lord placed them in such a land where they would have to be faithfully committed to Yahweh's provision. Deuteronomy 26, verse 2. Notice it says, "You shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you bring in from your land at the Yahweh Elohecha, the Lord your God, gives you, and you shall put it in a basket and go to the place where Yahweh Elohecha chooses to establish His name." Shmo. Wow. first of all the produce. Put it in a basket. Prioritize your finances. He's going to show you where you go to honor him. And yet, did Israel obey those commands? No. No, it was me first for Israel for many, many parts of Israel's history. So much so, they said, we're not going to do it God's way. We're going to do it our way. Fend for ourselves kind of a thing. After the return from Babylonian exile, the Israelite priorities have all fallen off. As we see God's word through the prophet Haggai. I mean, this is the best of the best. The cream of the crop came back to Jerusalem. And yet Haggai prophesied in chapter 1, verse 4, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" You know, so many of the churches in America probably need to visit Haggai 1, 4. Because, you know, people live very well here in America. But look at the churches. It's weak. We don't think about investing into the next generation and strengthening the people who will be serving God's purposes. For many years, I was consoling my wife. Isn't that wonderful that, you know, the churches and my friends who are pastors, they look around, they live in nice homes. But, you know, we live in this rental unit, and yet we're the only ones with a building. Many years we're consoling, saying, you know how many days we spend at home? We just go there to rest and sleep and shower and maybe eat something. That's it. We spend most of our time around God's people on the campus ministry or here, right? It's wonderful. God is so good, just, and fair, and abundant. Many times, you're going to experience this in your life as well. You seek yourself first, your family first, your kids first. You know what's going to happen? You're going to receive a rebuking from the Lord. You say you're a Christian, and your heart is only with your little bubble, selfish and self-centeredness. What kind of example are you going to set before your children? Are they really going to believe that God is that big when you are that small? And when God's church is not even in the priority, right? You're living it up. Your houses are nice and big and your businesses are growing. But look at the ministry. It's okay as long as my 10 friends are there. Really? That's what it's about? I thought this was all about the Lord's glory and his honor. You know, I'm thankful that as our elders, one particular elder, Jeffrey, has told me as our finance elder, that like 70% of our married couples, I think, are faithful givers. Very thankful to hear that. I don't know who gives what, and very thankful. I remember telling Brother Jeff and others, look, I'm not going to be happy as a Christian and as a pastor who teaches God's word unless it's 100% of the people who claim to be Christian who honor the Lord this way. This is not just for 70% of our congregation. This is for everybody. This is for all believers. How is God going to be honored when we dishonor him? When we think it's ours? My life? My kids? My money? My job? My career? When did Christians start talking like this? The financial misprioritization has gotten so bad that Israel didn't even notice that they were robbing from God, as the Lord spoke through the prophet Malachi in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Go there. Malachi 3, 8. Now, this is the same era. Malachi is the final and the last prophet. This is after they came back from the Babylonian exile. They're no longer in exile. They're in their own land. Their priorities are all messed up. Malachi 3, 8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in tithes and offerings?" This is how deluded Israelites were. They didn't even know that they were robbing from God when they asked, "How have we robbed you?" When you ask most professing Christians the same question, is Jesus reigning over your finance as Lord? Most people will say, well, of course he's Lord. But if you ask them, do you give in tithes and offerings and from the first fruits of your income? Their answers are not that confident. Not after you pay your king's taxes or after you've calculated all your needs. God said through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 3:9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Wow, this seemed epidemic, which means that the leaders probably didn't set a very good example. And this is how your children will behave. They will love money more than God and you if you just leave them alone to pursue their dreams and their own desires without discipline. Now you see why the father is teaching the son to honor God with his finances, because it occupies such a huge part of our hearts. And if his son could do that, honor the Lord, then the priorities are set and God can bless him. And money won't grab him. Today's affluent churchgoers need to hear this rebuke. Our life is all about our comforts, or has it been about the Lord's honor and his name? We need to give serious consideration to this before we take on jobs and buy a house and go to grad school. Where is our priority anyway? Why are we doing all this for? What is it for? Do our choices truly reflect Christ-centered life? Are we self-deceived, saying that we want Christ to be first, but in our choices, he's never first? He's usually last, or at best second. What happens to our corporate witness and missions when folks stop attending church, stop giving to the kingdom work? For those who obey this command and honor the Lord, they experience the paradoxically amazing thing. They experience verse 10. They give, and yet their barns will be filled. They give, and yet their vats will overflow with new wine. You fill your barns with grain of the harvest. You fill your vats with new wine that you can drink for the rest of the year. These are both necessary commodities, wheat, and luxury items, wine. And most people's diet consists of bread made from ground wheat and flour, and this dehydrated pasty stuff that they preserve in skins for a whole year or more until the next harvest, so they can scoop that and mix it with water and they drink it as part of their beverage. Tasty drink. And so this would be a very important and regular part of their diet. This is their livelihood. And the Lord says, rather than depletion of resources, they will actually experience a supernatural overflow of resources. It's because those who obey this blessed command exercise a generous spirit, which flows into all their financial dealings. The supernatural blessings and provision of the Lord is assumed because the inexplicable blessings that a man of faith will experience in his life cannot be compared in a balance, a spreadsheet. It just doesn't make sense. And yet it is true. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Once you honor the Lord and prioritize, then guess what? Because you prioritize the Lord, you're going to prioritize other things, lesser things, and yet things are going to be in order. Your finances are in order. Once you prioritize the Lord, you're not going to so easily and haphazardly get yourself into a big loan and get yourself into debt and encumbrance, right? Simply because your proper prioritization. Another one of the things, because you prioritize God, chances are you're going to also prioritize other areas to be generous and give and be of overflow. Chances are you're not going to spend way beyond your means. And the Lord supernaturally says, your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. So here, in 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul is using the law of the harvest to teach an important lesson about investments and rewards. There's a direct proportional connection between those who sow and reap. You always reap what you sow. You always reap more than what you sow. You always reap later than you sow. So in the process of practicing God-centered financial priorities, people experience some wonderfully strange phenomena. And they're all wonderful spiritual blessings. First is a self-renouncing spirit. Because when you rightly prioritize, you're saying no to yourself. It's self-discipline. This is what you're teaching your kids. This is what you practice. Self-renouncing, self-effacing spirit, that our focus becomes progressively small. And we become more and more focused on God's glory. David expressed that amazement. And take a look at 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 to 16. He's just amazed at God as he prays. But who am I? 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. And who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? David is amazed that at the dedication of the temple and just coming before God with joy and thanksgiving and offering, he's just amazed. For all things come from you, he says, and from your hand we have given you. Verse 15, for we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like shadow, and there is no hope. And David remembers they were slaves, sojourners. They came to this land, and God gave it to them. In verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house in your holy name, it is from your hand and all is yours. When people voluntarily gave and gave in the preparation for the temple building that Solomon later on took, it was an amazing blessing. That's how we experience God's amazing provision and have more and more reasons to give him glory. Not only is there a growth in a self-renouncing spirit, there's a growth in personal faith. This financial prioritizing boosts faith in the growth of faith. Since most people live by sight when it comes to money, those who live by faith and trust in the Lord grow tremendously in faith. They are able to trust God for bigger things of life, when most people seem to be stuck in their little tiny holes that they have dug for themselves. Remember when the faith of the widow of Zarephath, the foreign woman, and her response to Elijah, Eliyahu HaNavi, the Elijah the prophet, 1 Kings 17, verse 12. She said, as Yahweh Elohecha, your God, lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar, and behold, I am gathering few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die. But Elijah said, make me food first. She just said, this is all we have. I'm just going to have a couple of bites between my son and I. He said, you first? Wasn't that a selfish request? No, that was a challenge to grow in faith, remember? Verse 13 of 1 Kings 17 says, then Eliyahu said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. Did she just say that she just has one last meal left? What do you think she did? She probably made him all. My guess. I don't think there was anything left. That's what Elijah demanded. Me first. Then you. She's shaking her head. Goes, but this is the man of God. He's right. All right. What happened? The woman, was the woman tricked by Elijah and she and her son starved to death? No. 1 Kings 17, 14 and 15. For thus says Yahweh Elohei Israel. Wow. What a powerful statement. Here is a Jew, a Jewish prophet, saying to a pagan foreign woman, Elohei Israel. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall a jar of oil be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain on the face of the earth. 3.5 years, Israel is under famine and people are starving. And here is a widow. God says, I will take care of you until the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Eliyahu, and she and he and her household ate for many days. When God's people obey God's word at a cost to themselves, their sight and their family, their faith, they all grow. Faith increases. You don't need to see it to believe it. And this is what God did for this unlikely woman. Faith grows, and then love grows. There's a growth of love. There's a special love and concern for God's people among those who live by faith. God's people have always had enough to share with others. Always. Church is never begging. We never went out to the secular world and said, could you please give us something that we can sustain our religion? Never. That has never happened. And yet the church has always given to the unbelieving world. But the church has loved its own first. And so we see the Lord's promise of reward to those who care for God's little ones. Matthew 10:42. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. There is a reward for practicing kindness and generosity toward God's people. God has declared in 1 Samuel 2:30, therefore Yahweh Elohe Israel, the Lord God of Israel, declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your fathers should walk before me forever. But now Yahweh declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That was the judgment that God placed upon the house of Eli. And one day, his sons and he die. Notice how this discipline impacts not only your life, but it will impact the future of your children's life. Hopefully they will learn from your ways and wise stewardship and discipline to learn to repeat the same proven and blessed decisions you've made by faith. That itself is perhaps the greatest legacy and wealth that you will bequeath to your children, is your faith and faithfulness. Not your hard earnings, not your life savings, not all the things that you will teach them, but what you will show them, God living in you and through you. When you say, see, we trust in the Lord, look what he did, kids. Look how he blessed us. We came into this with nothing, and look how abundantly we're supplied by our great God. Look at all the opportunities he's given us to do good works that he has predestined us beforehand to walk in. Look at all the tremendous blessings. We are a blessing. And they're going to say, yeah, I choose to follow this pattern, this path of life. I choose to set these priorities. Hopefully they will see your wise priorities practically and consistently applied in your life. Hopefully they will adopt your priorities because they happen to be biblical priorities. They're not your priorities because you invented them. They're yours because you found them. You've learned them. It's the wise way that God intends for you. May the Lord bless you as you honor him with your life. And you know, the greatest blessing for a Christian is watching the next generation take the baton of faith and run even faster and longer and farther than we could ever. May the Lord receive glory and honor through our children. But first, may the Lord receive glory and honor through us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this timely reminder to set our minds and our life and even our finances, set it straight and prioritize, and to think of the impact that we're going to leave to the next generation. Lord, we have inherited a building, a wonderful tool for ministry that we have not spent the money to build. are people who have labored and have given and have sacrificed so that this edifice would stand, so that we would keep the doors open for the gospel, so that our church family here have just come in and enjoy this wonderful facility for these past 14 years, and you've been so good to us. Many people got saved here, heard the gospel here. Many people got baptized in this baptistry. Many babies were dedicated here, and many people were sent out into the mission field and harvest field. Church has been planted through the ministry here. You have done amazing things, and you have done it all, and you are certainly building your church. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to fix our gaze upon you and set right priorities, and not to usurp any of these things for ourselves, but to insist that Christ be exalted. Lord, we pray that that spirit and that mindset that you have instilled in many of us would continue somehow. If the Lord tarries, that the next generation, perhaps this young generation, would see that legacy of faith and see your scripture and see the congruence and connection and submit their lives in your service. So whatever we do, wherever we go, we belong to you. And Lord, use us for your glory. Our life is yours. Our spouses are yours. Our children, they belong to you. This, all this resources that you have entrusted, every last penny belongs to you. Use it for your name. Use it for your glory. We own nothing. You own everything. We're your slaves for Christ's sake, and we are joyful that we can serve him as you laid down your son's life and caused him to serve for all of us. So now, Father, I pray that your people would be endowed with the spirit of wisdom from above, that your Holy Spirit would pour upon each person and each family a spirit of wisdom and understanding, that they would be free from these trivial concerns and would be free to serve you boldly and joyfully and abundantly until the day of Christ Jesus. We pray in his precious name. Amen.